you're able, please remain standing as we read the scriptures, which will be the core of the word as it's proclaimed this morning. You'll find this in John 7, verses 25 through 31. Now hear God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Whom you do not know? I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man had laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning seeking your blessing as we hear your word proclaimed, asking that you would bless our pastor as he would proclaim this truth. Grant him a convicting power. Grant him a fidelity to your word and a joy in doing so, and even convicting his own heart. May we rejoice at hearing your word proclaimed. May we be comforted, strengthened, encouraged, and challenged to do your will. Please forgive us, Father, for the sins we commit. Grant us repentant hearts. Grant us forgiving hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, if you've been following with us through the last few chapters of John, the drama continues. The drama continues. It gets more serious, and the longer we go on, the more serious it will get. A little preview in the next chapter, they're actually going to attempt to trap him so that they can kill him. But the drama continues to build. The debates about who Jesus is are now attracting the attention of the Sanhedrin. And if we had dramatic music, we'd hear a dun-dun. The Sanhedrin entering the picture is not good news, humanly speaking, at all. If they're involved, they're not going to settle for anything less than total vindication for their position. The problem they have, as we'll see in a few minutes, is they haven't made their position well known yet. But that's coming. The question of Jesus' identity has become a matter of political importance to the scribes and Pharisees, except perhaps Nicodemus, who has a spiritual interest in this now. But it is a political interest, and that's why it's getting more serious. Now people are questioning the action, or rather the lack of action, of the scribes and Pharisees regarding Jesus and leading them. They were supposed to either lead them to faith in him or prove him a fraud. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Yeah. Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is, And they say previously, verse 26, do they actually know who he is? And if they do know him, why aren't they telling us one way or another? They're keeping silent, and they're not going to be able to do anything about it when the crowd does that. In fact, in verse 27, that's where they begin to put two and two together, that since they're not getting the leadership from the Pharisees, they're not getting the leadership from the scribes, they're starting to think about the scriptures they do know, and they're beginning to do exactly what Jesus said they should do, search the scriptures. If you know God's word, then you're going to know who I am. And that's why they try to arrest him. And the time schedule is what's against the scribes and Pharisees at this point. The time schedule is not under their control. His hour has not yet come, as verse 30, part B says. I want you to follow John's narrative with me. I want you to follow the account because it's interesting and important and it's instructive. You see, the gossip is going in two directions. The Jerusalemites, and that's the way you have to look at them, they're the citizens of Jerusalem as opposed to just the visitors and the people who are there for the Feast of the Tabernacles. They're asking important questions, and they're relying on the leaders for guidance. So what the authorities believe is the question of the hour, verses 25 and 26. So some of the people who are of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? They seem to know better than the people who knew before. When Jesus said, why are you trying to kill me? They say, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? Well, he did know. Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, or do they? They're not speaking up. They want to lead these people, but they're not leading. They're being silent. And so that's the question of the hour. If they do not believe that Jesus is sent by God, in other words, why aren't they arresting him? Why aren't they silencing him? Perhaps they know he is the Christ. Maybe that's why. And this is getting dangerous for the leaders. But if they know, why aren't they speaking up and saying, listen to this man, this is the Messiah? They need leadership. The Sanhedrin needs to state publicly what the people should believe. And that's a flaw. That's a flaw. They're relying on their teachers and not the scriptures. They are the theologians, and the people are depending on them. When those who have theological knowledge do not speak up, that's a big problem for the people of God. Those who have been trained, those who have been studying the scriptures all their lives, need to speak up and tell the people exactly what the scriptures say. Not what they think, but what the scriptures say, what God thinks, what God says. But the other side of the question is actually theological. Look at verse 27 again. However, we know where this man is from, talking about Christ. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. What they're indicating is that they know a few things about this guy. From the other Gospels, we know that that these people know about his family, that he's the son of Joseph and Mary. They know about his birth in Bethlehem. They know he comes from Nazareth. They know things about him. But there's also a belief that when Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. And that's probably rooted in a misunderstanding of prophecy. For example, possibly Malachi 3:1. Listen to the words of this. You can see why they would say this. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's going to come out of nowhere. That's the way that they're reading it. That's the way that they're reading it. Some concluded then that if Jesus has a known biography, he can't possibly be the Messiah. You see, it's in the hands of the people again. They know some scriptures, but they're not interpreting them correctly. It's an understandable mistake, but they're not interpreting it correctly. There are two common approaches to Jesus that often lead to wrong conclusions about Jesus. The first one is placing too high a premium on teachers and books without knowing the theological commitments of those teachers and the authors of those books. For example, to liberal theologians, Jesus is a special man, but he's just a special man. He's no different than anyone else. Maybe he has a higher mindset, more understanding, but he doesn't know better than any other alleged God. Jesus is nothing special. That's what the liberal theologians came down to saying. He died on the cross, or he fainted and was buried alive in the tomb, and he remained dead in the tomb. That's what liberal theologians have taught. The second common approach is not basing your conclusions about Jesus on properly studied scripture. And clearly, the passage in Malachi is misunderstood because it's taken out of the context both of Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament, and the New Testament as well. But, of course, they didn't have access to the New Testament in those days. And so the question I need to put to you and to myself is this. What are you basing your beliefs about Jesus on? What do you base them on? Your traditions? What you've read in the Confession of Faith or in the Nicene or Apostles' Creed? Or are you basing it on what others have said, people like pastors and elders and other books? Or are you basing what you think about Jesus on a careful study of Scripture? I'm going to leave that in your heads for a few minutes. We'll get there. What Jesus does next is he exposes the fallacy of both camps. And I'm going to read the first part of verse 28 the way the Greek sort of demands that we read it. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "So, you think you know me and where I'm from? Do you really?" That's what he wants to raise in their minds. Do you really know me? Do you really know where I'm from? That is, if you're thinking Bethlehem and Nazareth, Oh, physically, yes, but no. No, not at all. He puts it more succinctly in the second part of verse 28. I didn't come on my own. I was sent by the one who is the true and living God. That's what the Greek demands in those words. I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. That's what the Greek demands we interpret this as. The one who sent me is the true and living God. He is the only reliable source of information about who I am, and he sent me. But they don't know this because they do not, and this is key, whom you do not know. He is saying you don't know your own living God. You don't know the Lord God of Israel. You don't know him. They don't know this about Jesus, that he was sent by the living God, because they do not know God himself. Oh, they have an intellectual knowledge of God. Everyone has an intellectual knowledge of God. We differ in our commitments because all it is intellectual. But heart knowledge? No. They didn't have a heart knowledge of who God was. They were not taught of God. That's a point he had made earlier in the gospel. In this context, he means they do not have a living, it's not intellectual. They do not have a living relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he's probably hinting this is the teacher's fault. The scribes and Pharisees have not taught them. They've made them reliant on them. They have to go to them. Rabbi, did I get this right? It's sort of like in A Fiddler on the Roof. The rabbi knows. Let him give the decision. Let him make up his mind for us. They don't know God. They don't have a true relationship with the living God. Ever since they returned from exile, they slipped and slid away from the scriptures again. And they're relying on the educated ones. In other words, they need better. And he offers them an alternative way of solving their problem in verse 29. You don't know him. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. And now he is overtly, no longer hinting, but overtly and not subtly at all saying, you've got to look to me. I was sent to give you the information you're missing. I know him because I was sent by him. And this is tantamount to saying, I am God. I'm his son. But now the plan of God from eternity is what controls the Pharisees from stepping in and saying, no, you don't. Come with us. Very simple. They tried to put their hands on it, but they could not because his hour had not come. God had his timetable, and he wasn't going to change it now. They're not going to put him to death until God the Father is ready. They're not going to put him to death until they have more evidence. They're not going to put him to death until it's time for him to die for his people's sins, and that's close to a year off from this point in the timeline of the gospel. The plan of God from eternity controls the authorities. Beloved, the plan of God always controls the authorities in our lives too. Nothing can happen to you before the time of God has come for it to happen. You don't control the time of your death. You don't control the time of persecution. God does. You can't leave this earth till the Lord says, now is the time. You need to understand that and make the best use of the time that you have. Which now begins to lead the people, since they can't arrest him, to ask an important question in verse 31. They begin to put two and two together, you see. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, you know what? Maybe this guy really is who he says he is. Maybe this is the Messiah. And of course, in verse 32, the Pharisees start getting very official. They send the cops after him, actually, the temple cops. They're beginning to believe. How could he not be the Messiah if he's able to do so many signs? And this indicates that he's making inroads by his faithful ministry. Because here you see, and this is important for you to see, even small faith is still faith. You don't have to have a great big educated faith or a faith that can do anything if you have a simple faith the size of a mustard seed. What does Jesus say? You can say to this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. He's making inroads little by little by little. The same way he causes us to grow. He makes inroads into our sinful, stubborn selves little by little by little. Oh, sometimes he'll move very quickly. But most of the time, Jesus is a faithful plotter with our lives. He gets us where he wants us to be on his own time schedule. So I want to give you a few uses of what we've observed here in the way of the development of this dramatic account of what happened to Jesus here. Some uses from what we observe here. First of all, do not, and I cannot say this too emphatically, do not rely exclusively on your teachers or even your pastor. I told some of you I'm a friend of G.I. Williamson's. That's my honor. And I was visiting the church he was pastoring. We, in the Presbytery of the Dakotas, we had meetings that lasted, catch this, 2.5 days. The elders and pastors who came to the meetings would stay overnight at different homes. And there was another pastor and I who were staying in the home of a woman with two teenage daughters. And she said it was very pleased that G.I. Williamson was the one who was teaching their daughters. Obviously, we read his book. We use his book in our Sunday school class. They were getting it straight from his mouth. But what he told their daughters was this: don't let me ever hear you say you believe something because Pastor Williamson said it. Don't ever say that. You are to say you believe it because the scripture says it. In other words, you better be studying the scriptures and not relying on me. Test what I say by what the scriptures say. And beloved, that's the best way to be safe under the guidance of any pastor. If the people at Jerusalem had known their scriptures, they could have understood for themselves rather than depend on the scribes and Pharisees and so-called experts. They could have, because in the nature of the case, the Holy Spirit would have helped them understand. They would have prayed to God for understanding, and he would have given it to them. Study. I've been telling you since I've been here, read your Bibles. You should read your Bible every day. I want to make that more pointed now. If I haven't done this before, study your Bible every day. Study your Bible every day. Dr. Ferguson writes in a book I purchased at the conference. I always try to come home with gifts from the conference with the congregation. He told us about a young man, or he wrote in one of the books, about a young man he was friends with. Who wanted to grow in Christ. He said, well, tell me, what's your Bible study method like? Is it, first of all, I read the Bible, find out what it says to me, and then I know, and then I grow? Or is it B, I read the scripture to find out exactly what it's saying, understand the words, and understand the message of the passage, and then work out the applications after that? His friend, not surprisingly, said, well, the first. And Ferguson's point is the point I want to make to you. When you read your Bible, you need to understand for yourself what it says and why it says it. Read reliable commentaries to help you. Matthew Henry has a 6-volume commentary. I don't tell you to get that one. Get the 1-volume commentary of Matthew Henry. If you do better using an electronic reader or reading on our computer, fine. But use the scriptures, but then use commentaries like Matthew Henry and the elders or I can give you other recommendations for whatever book of the Bible you're interested in, and learn what the scriptures say before you come to a conclusion about how you're to live it out. I'll give you an easy few steps to suicide if you're doing it the wrong way. Judas went out and hung himself. Therefore, go and do likewise. Well, that's stupid. But there are many people who use the scriptures just that way. Learn what the scripture passage says in context. If you don't understand it, look it up in a commentary. Look at a reliable biblical site and learn why it's phrased that way. You don't need to read Greek or Hebrew to understand it either. Just use a reliable commentary. Study your Bible. If you don't know where to go to study other things, ask for a good recommendation. Do not rely exclusively on your teachers or your pastor. Second, be wary of theological traditions. Always seek proof from the Bible that the tradition is accurate. That goes with the Reformed faith as well. You should find out from the Bible if what the Reformed faith says is actually what the Bible teaches. It can live up to your expectations. It can stand the test. Verse 27 reveals the common assumption that Messiah would come out of nowhere with no known family background. There's no proof of that in the Old Testament. You can't find it there unless you take a verse out of context, as in Malachi. Many read the Bible assuming their traditions are correct, and this, for example, leads some to think that speaking in tongues and new prophecy are to be expected. Test every tradition, every theological teaching by this. What does the Bible say about it? Some traditions are grounded in scriptures, and the others are not. study your Bible. Not just once a week, not just at the Bible study on Wednesday, but every day of the week. That's the only way to do it right. And it takes time. Steal the time from Facebook. Steal it from the television. Steal it from YouTube. Steal it from the movies. Steal it from Scrabble. I'll hear from my wife about that later. But take the time to know your Bibles. Know what it says. Study it carefully. You need help in knowing how to study it. Come to me. Come to Rick. Come to Ben. Come to Pastor Bob. We'll show you. We'll teach you. So don't rely exclusively on your teachers or even your pastor. Be wary of the theological traditions. And finally, if today all you have is but a little faith, do not despise that. Do not feel sad. Faith is the gift of God. Ask him to grow your faith. And he will. Oh, he has ways of doing that are not so comfortable. But he'll faithfully give you more faith. He'll grow your faith. Ask and you shall receive. John has a simple formula in his letter, in his first letter. If we ask anything according to his will, God will hear us. And if we ask according to his will, then we'll receive what we ask for. Ask God to grow your faith and to grow your understanding of Scripture. He will say yes, and he will give it to you in his own unique way, suited to your own unique personality and character. But ask for it. Faith is as small as a mustard seed, as I said, can move mountains. And even a child, sometimes only a child, will believe God can do anything, anything at all. Ask your young child if they've ever asked God for anything and did God ever give it to them. They'll say, sure. I prayed Daddy would come home early and he did. Children can teach us a lot about simple faith. And if all you understand and believe is that Jesus is the Savior you need and nothing else, then you have the foundation for a greater and more profound faith later. Thus John moves his narrative of Jesus' saving work along even closer to his sacrifice for sinners. Along the way, the Jews are beginning to see there is more to Jesus, more to trust about him than they thought. He cannot be killed before his appointed hour. Now you and I also each have appointed hours, at least two to consider here. The second is the moment you and I will die. And that is as certain to come for us as it was for Jesus. But the first is the moment when you may come to Jesus to be saved from your sin and ensure that when you die, you'll be in heaven with Christ, or not be saved because you do not know God. My friend, if you hear Jesus calling you to believe in him this morning, if your conscience tells you that you are in fact a sinner, do not wait for another time. Come to Jesus and ask him to save you now. None of us knows the hour when we will die, and we cannot choose that time. But you can choose to come to Jesus now. May he give you grace to come and believe the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe that. And in this moment, come to him in faith and be saved. Let us pray.